All right, church. Well, last week we left off with Jesus' face turned toward Jerusalem. All right, we saw Mount Hermon. He has a transfiguration revealing his glory. We saw Moses and Elijah there representing the law and the prophets, witnessing the Father's declaration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And we left off with the disciples still relying on their own authority to cast out demons. And in all of this, Jesus has set something in motion that cannot be undone. He's going to continue to reveal his purpose to his disciples. The cross is now ever before him. And so the remainder of his time is heavily focused on teaching the disciples what they need to know in his absence, that even though they don't yet understand exactly what all of that means. So before we move into this section that we're calling Kingdom Talk, let's pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study the text this morning, that we will learn to be a people of the kingdom. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning comes from Mark 9, verses 30 through 50. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? Mark 9, 30 through 50. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in your lives and be at peace with one another." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so the question kind of before us is, what does it mean for someone to be great, right? And that's a complicated question. Muhammad Ali was titled the greatest, right? And in many ways, he was, but he was also divorced 3 times and accused of dodging the draft. What about Tiger Woods, greatest golfer to ever live? Again, you probably need to narrow down that definition. What about Pete Rose? Well, if you look at preachers, look at Charles Spurgeon was labeled the prince of preachers. Billy Graham has been dubbed the greatest evangelist. And then there's this question. Can you be the greatest and be the worst at the same time? I'm going to argue yes. So years ago, I had a student, so I was still doing youth ministry, I had a student who was suspended from his high school because he wrote a paper. There was a paper on great leaders. He had to pick one from history. And he wrote, this sounds terrible. He wrote a paper and argued that the greatest leader of the 20th century was Adolf Hitler. Now, look, I'm here to tell you, it was a good paper because I read the paper. He didn't argue that Hitler was the best leader. Do you see the distinction there? He didn't argue that Hitler was the most moral leader. In fact, he, from the very beginning, clarified that Hitler was one of the worst human beings, in his opinion, to ever live. But Hitler's ability to rally a nation and make them do what they did, as horrific as those things were, means he had an ability to get people to follow. Do you see that distinction? Like, so he was probably out of an entire 20th century, probably the greatest leader in that sense. He could get men to buy into what he's selling and do it, no matter how horrific it was. So you can be a great leader and be the absolute worst at the same time, right? So those are important definitions for us. In fact, some have argued the last leader that had that same ability might have been someone like Napoleon before him. So this is a pretty impressive feat, as terrible as it is. So the question of greatness is really a loaded one, right? It's one that we tend to break up into categories. When we speak of Muhammad Ali, Tiger Woods, Pete Rose, we tend to use terms that don't encompass their whole lives, just like one aspect of it. But the answer to the question of greatness that Jesus is going to address before his disciples is not the kind of greatness that the world recognizes and that kingdoms recognize. It's a different kind of kingdom talk, we should say, that anyone in this world would expect. It's a type of greatness that means your whole life is part of the definition of greatness, like your entire life, not just elements and pieces of it. And the text this morning is going to move in concentric circles. So, Candace, would you throw that slide up there for me? So, I'm going to probably call for this a couple times throughout, so I'll let you know. So it's going to move, the story moves from the center of this illustration of the work of the greatest, right? So no greater love has man than this, and lay down his life for his brother. So Christ is going to give us the center of greatness, right, in this sense. In the next circle, we're going to see the leaders, the disciples of his time. They must abandon their pride. They have to serve the lowly, right? They have to get away from this internal rivalry between them. And the next circle, we're going to see those outside, you know, the group, right? Those that are not like us, those people over there, right? And they're going to see that the disciples have to learn to abandon their pride either which way, right? And serve the lowly, but also affirm what's happening outside their own unique way of doing things. On the very outside ring, we see everyone called to radical and costly fidelity for the sake of the most vulnerable, the little ones, right? So this is it's going to move from the illustration, the example, all the way out from authority, all the way to the most vulnerable as we work through this text. So it begins with Christ, moves to the disciples, then moves to others doing good in Christ's name, and finally to the least, those with the greatest vulnerability, children, little ones, even our own temptations as Christians. So greatness then is not going to be measured by status or by control, but by this concept of faithful, sacrificial participation in the mission of Christ. Okay, so greatness is faithful, sacrificial, faithful, sacrificial participation in the mission of Christ. You think if I wrote that, I could have made that easier to say? I had all ability to change that. Okay, so let's begin and work by putting this together. Let's look at verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. So after displaying his authority over a persistent and violent demon, which the disciples were unable to exercise, Jesus again comes and foretells his death. "The Son of Man will be delivered and killed, and after 3 days, he will rise." And we're told that the disciples don't understand. And so this time, to Peter's credit, he just doesn't talk. Right? So far, he's like 50-50 on this. So he just chooses to play the silent card. And they all remain silent, actually. And Jesus recognizes the silence for what it is, right? They're still stuck with this leaven of the Pharisees in their brain. They have not quite understood it. They're thinking in terms of earthly kingdoms. So Jesus is going to begin to break this thinking down for them moving forward. And so if we look back at our concentric circles, Jesus gives us the center, right? This Jesus' ultimate act of serving, right? The sheep, right, coming for them. So if the Son of Man, to whom all authority in heaven and earth is given, if the Son of David, to whom demons kneel and submit to his commands, if the transfigured Son of God, whom they must listen to, if the King can display the greatest act of self-giving and servitude, death on the cross, then everything else from there must be defined moving forward. He has reestablished what the definition of this kingship and kingdom looks like. Greatness in the kingdom is not limited in scope. It's all-encompassing. Every feature and element and thought must be bound by the kingdom of God. Let's keep going and see how the disciples respond to Jesus' statement, 33 through 37. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So they walk. Jesus can hear them discussing things. He knows they're discussing things, kind of like your kids in the backseat of the car when they're quiet. You know what's going on. And when he asked them, they all get kind of, I mean, you would imagine they kind of a little pretty embarrassed about this, right? Because there is this too, right? The argument is about who would be the greatest behind Christ, who would be the first in Jesus' royal entourage. And this is quite an argument coming from people who couldn't cast that demon out, right? This is like on the heels of them failing spectacularly. They're now walking going, "Which one of you do you? I think I'm the greatest." Okay, like, really? Well, then why didn't you cast a demon out, Paul? You know, Paul wasn't there. Peter, you know? That would have been something, right? That'd be really great, yeah. Man. And Jesus begins to explain that the servant can't be greater than the master. That's ultimately, the servant can't be greater than the master. If the master is to be crucified, then the king is to be crucified, then the king's men can't expect wealth and prosperity. That's through self-exaltation. I've used this illustration before, but you remember the King and I? Did you ever watch that as a homeschooler? It's like one of the ones we could watch. And like, there's a scene in there, like where the king, wherever the king, his head level was at, no one could sit higher or stand higher than the king. And so there's like this British ladies in town for some kind of ambassadorial thing. I don't remember the whole story real well. I remember this scene where he's just messing with her. And so he sits down and she's in this big poofy dress and she's got to get down. And then he stands back up. Then he lays down and she lays down. And like the whole thing is no one stands higher than the king, right? And it's the concept here. If the king is going to death, then you really can't expect anything but that for you as well. Because you don't get to do things the king doesn't get to do, right? You follow the king. And the reality is the kingdom of, the Christ's kingdom is topsy-turvy to this world, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense to this world. It's almost Alice in Wonderland in some way. You simply can't keep trying to make it fit this world's expectations for dominion, because it's exactly what Satan offered Christ and he turned it down, right? Because remember that last temptation was the dominion. But it was a dominion like the nations of this world. And Christ says, that's not the kind of thing I'm here for. Christ proceeds then to give the boiled down truth. Look back at 37 with me. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And Jesus says, hey, you want to ride on my coattails, then your entire social framework needs to shift here. Like, that's what you want, right? You see, back then, children were seen as the least of the adults' concerns. For Jesus to bring children into the discussion was to equate gospel living as one that would humble us to the lowest common denominator, right? That submits us to service, of concern for even the most helpless and insignificant beings in society, which back then, in a lot of ways, were the children. Jesus says, once you learn to serve these, you're going to understand what it means to serve in the kingdom. Back to our concentric circles. How is Jesus deflating the debate between the disciples, right? Those who would be leading the church in his absence, by removing temptation of rivalry. That's what this is. This is the next step is there's no rivalry here because you're all under Christ, right? That's how this works. By removing any temptation of rivalry, he goes to the point, he goes, you can always serve more. You can't. There's always something more that you can do, right? You can always give more. The greatness that you're seeking is not attainable in the kingdom that I offer. There's not a seat for that kind of greatness. And church, I don't know, maybe it's why we seem to have such a problem with celebrity pastors in our culture. Right? You guys just pay attention at all to that. Maybe the reason we seem to watch these men kind of fall so often, it seems like, is because we're never meant to be set up on pedestals in the first place. Right? It's kind of antithesis to how the kingdom is meant to work. There's a pastor right now going through a massive mess, not because of sexual moral failure, because of just neglecting his flock. He was a pastor at a very large church, and he was spending most of his weeks doing conferences and going around. And they said, "You're the pastor of this church. We need you here." And so now there's a whole mess going on. It's his calling outside the pulpit to this kind of platform all over had affected his ability to shepherd the sheep that he was called to shepherd, right? So this kind of celebrity pastor thing creates an issue that maybe we're just putting people on pedestals that they aren't meant to have. That's not greatness in the kingdom, right? And you could argue like the things that Satan offers obviously are dangerous, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't offer them. But part of the most dangerous is the thing he offers from the mountaintop, right? Because that's the thing of Jesus. You came for the nations. I'll give them to you under my terms, right? And so you have this situation where I think you see with celebrity pastors, this kind of mindset is there's a sense they're overlooking the mountain, the nations of Christianity. They become the voice. They become the authority. They become the thing that's shared on Twitter. It gives them an overweight of power. What you see in which our Presbyterian government, church government here, does a good job of fighting against, you see this model pulled from Acts 15 when the church comes together to debate the circumcision issue, and Peter speaks, the apostles speak, but they speak as one of the brothers, and they vote as one of the brothers. No one says, well, this is what Paul said, so we have to go with that. There's a plurality of elders, a plurality of leadership in that moment. So Jesus has, the disciples are looking for the kind of greatness that this world tends to define as great, authority, power. Who's going to be the one after Jesus who can cast out those powerful demons, right? This is the kind of thing they're seeking. But Jesus begins to explain ultimate greatness. He says it's, you know, he has to dissolve house rivalries, in-house rivalries. And so he's saying this doesn't work. If I'm doing this, you must do this as well. You follow me. If I go low, you go low, right? This is how this works. And the disciples do this move, something else your kids have probably done. Yeah, but that person gets, well, they got two ice cream cones, right? I mean, we've been through that. Well, I only got one. I think they got two. And the disciples go, okay, we get it. No greatness among us. We're all under Christ. What about that guy over there? Who's doing stuff in your name? He seems to, what do we do with that guy? Look what Jesus says, 38 through 41. They said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." But Jesus said, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is great is not against, the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." All right, so Jesus has just finished rebuking the disciples for their world-defining ambition. And we're told John asks this. John does the classic, what about those guys thing? But those guys aren't even walking with us. By following us means they're not like with the crowds. They're not with us in that sense. Like they're not even walking with us, but they're still doing stuff in your name. And look, guys, this is classic church envy, right? You guys, church envy? Okay, so like all the small churches like to hate the big churches. You know, you ever noticed that? Like in life, like to look at what the big churches for the things they do. Like we all kind of know this. I probably shouldn't pretend like we don't. It's difficult sometimes to celebrate the success of our neighbors and we might look like we're failing. You ever been in that situation? Right? It's difficult for the disciples. Now keep in mind, they had just failed to cast a demon out. But that guy's doing it. And he's not even with us. Right? We tried to stop him. We tried. We did everything we could to shut that down, right? And it gives us the third layer of the concentric circles. Cass, if you could throw that up there again for me. The third layer is the kingdom's bigger than your group, right? You got your own group, your own way you do things, and you look at the way those people do things, and you think, ah, that's terrible. That's no good. We got to shut that down, right? And Jesus has a great answer here. He says, hey, there's no neutral in this. And by the way, that's a really consistent theme in Scripture, right? You're either in Abraham or you're not. You're either in the first Adam or you're in the last. You're either hot or you're cold, right? There's no lukewarm option in the Bible that there's a good thing in this, right? So it's a pretty consistent theme in Scripture. You're either for Christ or you're against him. You either bend the knee or he breaks the knee, right? Switzerland does not exist in spiritual warfare. Right? There's no neutral. And Jesus says, why stop them? All right, if the name of the king gives you victory and conquest, you're going to find that it's difficult to take that name of the king and drag it through the mud later. It's a good principle. After all, isn't that what this is all about? The Evangelion, right? The good news. Behold, the king is here. That's the message, right? And if the message is proclaimed successfully in the church across the street, church across town, the church across the state, then Jesus is glorified in those things. And so, friends, I'll say this, and I think it's like this is as easy for pastors to do as anyone else in the room to do. If you find yourself jealous of another church's success, like you want to start asking some questions, right? If you're seeing gospel preaching succeed over there and you feel like it's dying where you are, or you've seen, then you need to start asking some questions. Why am I jealous about this? This is kingdom success. This is good. Jesus, the king, is glorified. And so the disciples, they're looking across, they're seeing this mighty work happen, and what they don't like about it is that it's not them doing it. It's not their group. It's not their people. It's being done by somebody else. And Jesus says, that's okay. It's my name glorified. It's the king's name glorified. It's the proclamation coming to ears. That's the point. So in our concentric circles thus far, we have Christ at the center, illustrating what true greatness is. Next, he describes greatness for disciples, leaders who serve the least of these. Then he deals with outsiders. He redefines kingdom work beyond the immediate group. It's something that has to go and spread. Don't let jealousy creep in. Last, he reaches the lowly, how those in Christ have responsibility to the vulnerable. So we move from the king to his leaders, to leaders outside the group, and now to the least of these, the vulnerable. Look at me at 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, then how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So Jesus now reaches this outermost ring of the concentric circles, and the little ones, the vulnerable, the tempted. And it's this call to costly fidelity from those in Christ at all for the sake of the vulnerable at all costs. And he does so with one of the most severe warnings that we see in Jesus' entire earthly ministry. He says this, whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better if a great millstone were turned around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Now this is not hyperbole. I think we often just think it's this kind of like flowery, hyperbolic language for shock value. But we have to understand it's language of judgment. It's biblical judgment language, right? This section, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing on the ancient Near Eastern legal structure. It's called case law. And we have one lawyer in the room, so only one of you can tell me if I'm wrong here. It's So we have this case law. It's this if-then kind of format, right? So it's the same kind of logic used in legal codes of Israel and other areas all across her neighbors. And so Jesus is functioning like Moses did on the mountain when he lays down kingdom law in the land, right? He's telling them how they're going to live. If your hand causes you to sin, then you cut it off, right? If your foot, then you cut it off. If your eye, then you tear it out. You can get in the Old Testament, if a man sleeps with whoever, then this. If a man does this, then this. If the man's donkey falls in on a, or the ox falls in on a Sunday, then this. You have all these if-then kinds of situations. And they're giving you these case laws, these examples, kind of the idealized example to then apply to other areas in life, right? It's kind of this overarching, like this is the pinnacle idea of this moral issue. So now take the pinnacle idea and let that trickle out to how you understand other things in life. So it's not a section on mutilation, right? It's a legal illustration. It's a covenantal case law that says sin isn't something that you tolerate or that you flirt with. It's something that you completely cut off or it will destroy you. That's it. That's the point, is you take the thing that caused you to sin and you find a way to deal with it. You don't let it linger. The question might be why, you know? And I think this is where our Western eyes, you know, to use Jesus' term, maybe it'll pluck out our Western eyes, all right? So as we have this problem in the West, because if we read this through modern lenses, we're going to stumble right past the point. So the logic of the Old Testament law, the world that Jesus spoke into, right? Sin doesn't just defile you. It defiles the community. Okay, this is important. This is why the lepers had to live over here, because they get make other people unclean. Right? You see how that works? So it didn't just defile you, it would defile the community. So it would spread like rot in the bones of the community. And Jesus is drawing from this covenantal logic, this idea that secret sins poison the whole community. Okay, so listen to the words of Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 19. This is after he's given the blessings, the curses. He's kind of laid out the whole stipulations. And now he's coming. Moses is giving this kind of last covenantal appeal to the people. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And one, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. So you see, the individual's secret sin will contaminate the community to where the community will suffer judgment. Okay. So let's just survey culture. Look at where we are as a culture in America. How has private sexual sins begun to rot? That's probably not really hard to see. Right? We can see where we begin to let these things linger and stay, where people let these things take root, and it begins to influence the way all of our culture understands sexuality and what is God-honoring and what is not. Right? We can see this in so many ways. Here's a good one. When did you stop trusting the news? Any of it. Like, because there was a point. There was a point in history where the most trusted voice was the person on the news. And now, it doesn't matter what news you turn on, you probably go, eh. Right? We've allowed these little things to eventually rot out our trust in the information we hear. Right? And so what happens is that those little sins, those private sins we hang on to, they do end up affecting the community. They do. They end up affecting those around us. And here's a good one. If you're in this room and you sit in your heart with bitterness, then it's not going to only affect you. It's going to affect the lifeblood of this church. Or if you see other people doing things that maybe you once did and it causes you to grow jealous, the sin will rot the bones of the church. Right? The sins of the individual, while their sins, has repercussions throughout the whole, that will ripple through the whole community. In the Old Testament, in moments of severe danger to Israel's holiness, God would declare something, harim. You guys came on a Wednesday, sometime in the spring, we talked about this harim. Often it's called, we define it as devoted to destruction. So in the Hebrew, harem means that something is devoted, but not devoted in a good way. It's a thing so dangerous to the covenant that it's been completely removed from common use. That's the best way. It's just removed from common use, right? So whether it's Jericho, you think about Old Testament, Achan, Amalek, the logic was the same. That which threatened covenantal fidelity had to be removed completely from threatening the people, right? And so Jesus is using the same kind of language from that era, the same kind of concept from that era, this harem logic with sin, talking about you and me, with our sin. You become the battlefield, right? It's no longer out in the field. You become the battlefield. And the question becomes, are you willing to cut it off, right? To destroy it, to remove it from common use. So here's a good one. I'll use this as an example. If you find social media as something that leads you to a life of discontentment, all right? So whether that's the house you live in, you follow all these house things. I don't know, but maybe it's your figure, your body figure. Maybe it's your friends where they've succeeded in life and they're making this money and they have this boat and they do these things. If that's leading to a heart of discontentment and you refuse to just get rid of it, then it means you're refusing to put something to harem that's threatening your soul, right? It's dangerous to the covenant's fidelity, right? It will seep in and cause this bitterness. So your battlefield switches from out there with Joshua and the warriors of Israel to in here. Are you able to cut those things off, to remove them? Are you willing to take those steps? Are you willing to remove them in order to not just for you to remain pure, but for the community to be pure? It's bigger than just you. So it's not about physical mutilation. It's about removing from use the things that cause you to stumble. Set them out of the way. Having made this strong case, having warned his disciples of the danger of sin, and having logically moved through these concentric circles of the king to the pauper, we could say, right? From the king all the way to the servants. Jesus brings everyone to the same level playing field, right? He takes everyone to the same level playing field, and he says this, everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? It's kind of a weird phrase. I think of Salt Bay. Yeah. No, okay. I didn't have that in here. I didn't think it would go. Turns out it didn't, so it's all right. Well, again, I think we have to look at this with our non-Western eyes. So in Leviticus 2:13, every sacrifice was to be offered with salt, salt preserved, salt purified, salt flavored. And so now Jesus says that your life is going to be salted with fire, combining this element of flavor, purification, and preservation with God's refining fire, something that purifies, consecrates, and even tests through trial. The fire that burns chaff also refines gold. Everyone will be salted with fire. So it means that no one is going to escape the fire. Right? The fire is going to fall one way or another. It's either going to refine you for usefulness or consume you in judgment. But either way, the fire comes. And you may say, well, Weston, what's the point? Right? We've talked a lot about the Old Testament. We've talked a lot about harem, which makes my throat sort of say a whole lot. We talked a lot about salt. We talked about different people and greatness. What do we take away? Well, here it is in a nutshell. So if we're to be useful for the kingdom, it means we need to be a purified people, all right? That's the first point, a purified people. If we're to be great, we're to be small. It's a bunch of paradoxes, by the way, moving forward. We're to be great, we're to be small. If we're to lead, then we must not lead others into sin, but the call is to lead them out of it, right? If we're to celebrate kingdom success, even when it might, even if we celebrate it from a posture that might look like our own failure, it's a really important piece, right? And I think, Jesus summarizes the whole thing at the end of verse 50. He says, have salt in yourselves. Okay, so there's that salt, and be at peace with one another. Right, so there's a call, be at peace. It breaks down all these barriers of, hey, we're the group, they're outside the group. Be at peace with everyone, and be salt. Right, be the kind of thing that preserves and flavors and glorifies as you do. So it's a lot of text that has a really simple, just boil down application. Church, we're called not to worldly greatness. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to kingdom greatness. And that's a topsy-turvy thing from the way our world understands things. It's very different. It's not going to look the same. It's a people who are a people who are servants, right? Servants who follow the servanthood, the servant aspect, the servant works of the great king. And the way you do that is you have salt in yourselves and you be at peace with one another. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a, lack of better word, a salty people in a good way, a people who are people who preserve, a people who purify, a people who offer some flavor to a bland world, people who look at the church and see that this dark, grayish world they're living in, that there is light here. There's something different. So we pray that we would be that for the lost. We also pray that we'd be a people at peace with one another, a people that can love one another from the greatest to the least, a people that see service as our number one calling as Christians to the body, that we are edifying each other, building each other up in all the ways that we possibly can. There's always more ways to pour out and give. We pray that we would not be a jealous people, that we would be a people content with Christ, and that is enough, and that we would not let this jealousy of what other people are doing filter into our lives or even what people in our church are doing, Father, that we would learn to be a people who are content and supportive, ultimately seeking to see your name be glorified above all other things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.